moment, and I was feeling good about myself. It was helpful to have so many different coins because we could talk about exchange rates, and we could really talk about them as tokens of value at certain places and times, and recognize that the value of money isn't necessarily based on its composition or appearance, because he would see the largest coin, and he would think that was the most valuable, and I'd be like, no, that's 50 pence. That's not as much as a Deutschmark would have been. So we could talk about the fact that the intrinsic value in something is not based on its appearance. It's based on who backs that value. What is it supported by? And the arcade coins were perhaps the clearest example of this, because they're tokens of fun at a particular place. Bring an arcade coin, the kind that says not legal tender and maybe has a clown smiling on the back of it. Bring that outside of the arcade in Burnsville or Coon Rapids or wherever the arcades you frequent are, and they're essentially worthless. They don't have value, and they just kind of sit in a drawer, and you try to remember, which arcade did I use that? When would it be valuable? And try depositing those arcade tokens in a bank and see what happens. It makes the machine go and people wouldn't look twice at it. But of course, arcade coins, they're not a scam. You know what you're getting into when you put your dollar into the exchange machine. You're making an exchange for your own or for your child's entertainment. You have entered into the economy of the arcade when you've put your money into that machine, and so you play. And let's be honest, whack-a-mole and skee-ball and arcade games can be fun, but they exist in that place. These coins are not for saving for later. There's no virtue in having a drawer full of arcade tokens. They're meant for a particular time and place. And in today's gospel lesson, Jesus teaches his disciples, I think, the same basic lesson, that wealth is for something, so use it for something, but don't be mastered by it. At first reading, this parable can be a bit of a head-scratcher, and it was for me, maybe still is in some ways. Unlike other parables of Jesus, this one lacks characters that we can or that we would want to identify with. Because we might wonder, are we to be like the rich man or the dishonest manager or the rich man's debtors? It's a very worldly scenario with characters who are harsh and dishonest with one another, and then it ends with Jesus telling his disciples to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So we might wonder, surely there's more to this teaching. This can't be a justification for bribery or for corruption. And I think one of the reasons that this parable is difficult for us to understand because we're steeped in the same kinds of assumptions which Jesus is seeking to correct in his disciples. We, like the disciples and like all people generally in the whole world, have distorted understandings of what is valuable. We need to be taught what true riches are before we can clearly understand what they are for. And the structure of the parable is simple enough. There's a rich man and a manager and debtors. And based on the amounts of debts, and there's only two debtors that are used as representatives, this rich man is a very rich man. The rich man's manager has squandered the rich man's wealth, and this manager's been found out, and he's concerned about his future. The manager recognizes that he doesn't have skills, he's not strong enough to dig, he's too ashamed to beg, and so he hatches a plan. The rich man has asked for an accounting of his properties, and so basically asking for all the records that he can then give to the rich man, and then the manager could be dismissed. And so dutifully, but also sort of deceptively, the manager goes about preparing it, but with a twist, because he summons each of his master's debtors one by one, and in his last act as manager, he rewrites the terms of their debts. He's a lame duck manager who uses his last day in authority to his own advantage. And in this case, it might have been like the rich man would have been better to have security guards escort him off and with a little box. Some modern interpreters have thought that this is maybe a parable about the evils of interest and that the rich man should be the real focus of the parable. However, casting the rich man as a loan shark is problematic because the rates of interest were actually so much higher at that time than what is shown in this text. The rates of interest were usually 50% or more. So if the manager was trying to gain favor with tenants who were suffering from a loan shark, it's hard to see how his adjustments would have gone far enough to gain long-term friends and benefactors. So it seems that the emphasis of this parable is the manager who recognizes the urgency of his crisis and uses resources to his own advantage. The manager knew that he was going to be dismissed for squandering the master's property. So if he had to do it again to secure his place in someone else's favor, he didn't have any qualms about doing that. What did he have to lose? So the manager exchanged the wealth of his master for a currency that was valuable to him only, to the manager, by exchanging the wealth of his master for the favor of others. He shrewdly understood that the value of wealth is that it can be used for something, that the rich man could lend out his wealth and keep people in his debt, but for the manager, serving as a debt collector was of very little value to him. He could have stolen what was entrusted to him, but then what was stolen could be recovered and he'd be punished as a thief. However, as this lame duck manager, he could secure his fate as a temporary benefactor to others by showing favor to others. And after the deed was done and after the debts were reduced, what was his master going to do to one after another of each of his debtors? Was he going to go out to the debtors and explain that he'd been outsmarted by this manager? What was done, and the transactions were finalized, and the manager had new friends. And so Jesus tells the story and then tells his disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus' use of the words unrighteous wealth refers not to its morality like we think about dirty money, but to set worldly wealth against true riches. And the NIV translates that word this way as worldly wealth. Such wealth is the only currency that the world has in and of itself. And one day it'll fail. The money itself is neither dirty or evil, but it's unrighteous because it's of the world. Worldly wealth is for something, and the question now is that until it fails, how will you use it? Many of us struggle with the use of money because we're conflicted, I think, about what it is. What is its value? Because on one level, it's just paper. You can fold it up, you can crumple it, you can roll it. If you really wanted to, you could burn it. But we don't usually do any of those things because it's not just paper. It's paper backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. And it has a 1 or a 5 or a 10 or a 20 or 50 or 100 printed on it. And the composition of each of those bills is the same. Again, if you were to burn it, a $1 bill would warm you just as much as a $100 bill. But of course, it's not merely paper. It's a currency of value because our government says so. And our government backs the money, but then the world around us breaks that value down further into what you can purchase with it. Like in our passage from Amos, the present generation determines what money can buy for us and sets exchange rates, sometimes fairly, sometimes deceitfully. And based on those assumptions, the sons and daughters of this world, the people of this present age, have an advantage over sons and daughters of light. People of the present age deal and may use money to buy favor and security like the dishonest manager, who share their own assumptions about what the value of money really is. They say that bigger is better, or that you should dress for success. Like the dishonest manager, they have no qualms about using money to seek security in the world that is passing away, because perhaps the world is passing away, and that's all there is. But as sons and daughters of light, what are we to do with worldly wealth that is destined to fail? What is wealth to us, and how are we to use it? For those who have received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we live by different standards of value. Of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to tempt us to see money through that lens of the world, to look at it as our master and as our greatest thing. But as Jesus goes on to teach in verses 10 through 13, money is not the greatest thing. It's in fact the least thing. Unrighteous wealth is the very little thing that you could be faithful with before we're entrusted with true riches. It's the most basic, least thing before you actually get the things of true value. And though worldly wealth is destined to fail, we are still often tempted by it, desiring that which fails when the true riches of God are of a completely different substance and quality. When the world tells us it's the greatest thing, it is in fact the least, these worldly riches. This is not to say that money is worthless, but that as sons and daughters of light, we have no obligation to see it through the eyes of the world. The dishonest manager acted shrewdly by using wealth to be received into other people's homes, but Jesus says to us, Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, you may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We do this not by using worldly wealth in service of things that will fail, but by exchanging it for what endures for eternity. And we can exchange worldly wealth for eternal currency by using it as an expression of faith, of charity, of kindness, and compassion, and thanksgiving to God. The sons and daughters of light can use worldly wealth to create rather than to consume, to show compassion to the naked, thirsty, and stranger, instead of seeking favor with the rich and influential. For as Jesus said, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Jesus says, make these kinds of people friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. For just a few verses later, Jesus recounts the story, or Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which will be our gospel lesson for next week. And this emphasizes this very point, that the poor will be those that are blessed in heaven, and the rich, those who turned a blind eye, will be looking for God's grace. And so this rich man who turns and calls to Lazarus from hell asks to show compassion on him that he never showed him on earth, even asking, warn my brothers, but the word again is that if you didn't listen to the Lord in life, why would they listen to him in coming from the dead? There's an urgency to generosity, obviously to those in need around us, but also to us, the giver, when we can. For when worldly wealth perishes, will we have exchanged our perishable riches for the imperishable and true riches? When it all fails, where will our treasure be? So unlike the manager who gained a temporary home among his generation, we should use worldly wealth to gain homes and eternal dwellings as well. Insignificant though we are, I think we can learn something from considering these value of arcade tokens. They have little intrinsic worth. They are for something, and they're perishable. And worldly wealth, of course, is not so different. However, unlike the sons of the world, as sons and daughters of the light, our use of money is not for our entertainment, but for participation in the kingdom to come. We do this by showing charity to the poor as a token of God's compassion, by practicing simplicity and frugality in our own lifestyle so that we might be able to show generosity to others, by sharing our homes or our apartments, our money, and our time with those who cannot repay us, living in testimony that Jesus is Lord and that the idols of worldly wealth are neither to be feared nor coveted. And as it's kind of Oktoberfest time, I like to think about the Germans at this time of year. And one of my favorite, he wasn't a German actually, he was an Anglo-Saxon, but he was a missionary to Germany, St. Boniface. And there's a famous story about St. Boniface and the Oak of Thor in the 8th century. And St. Boniface was sent to Germany to convert the pagans. And one of the first things he did was go to the Oak of Thor, which was a big tree that the pagans worshipped. And he, along with his monks, they took out axes and they chopped at that big old tree. And the great, as the legend goes, they chopped at the tree, and then a wind came and blew the tree down and broke it into pieces. And all the people around looked, and they saw that their gods had not avenged themselves, that they were evidently powerless against the God whom Boniface and his companions served and preached. And so as we think about worldly wealth, which I think is a very strong and powerful idol in our world, in our present age, may our lives be the same way, where we chop down idols, where we live in such a way that we're showing that God is God, the world is not. May our life and testimony be the same. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.